So it's funny when you're teaching or preaching, when you're up front and you make eye contact and you notice who's there and you hopefully make a connection. And then you look over and there's somebody that's just totally tuned out, and they have this silly wide grin on their face, and they're probably being entertained by somebody's baby somewhere. And so I'm sitting here, I just a little snapshot of life with Glenpool, which is just, in my opinion, just beautiful. I'm sitting over here, and London's over here entertaining Dad. Hi, Dad. You know, playing with Dad, and Dad's keeping London going. And then one of our elders is up here leading singing. One of our new members is up here with a devotional. One of our young men gets up to lead a prayer, and his little brother is running all over the place. And I had that just silly grin on my face, like, man, this is just awesome. So part of me was really loving Stuart's message and the song service, and part of me was just relishing the little ones running around and enjoying that. So what a great devotional, yeah? What a great moment. All right, we are looking at the fourth of Jesus' utterances from the cross. And tonight we're looking at a word of anguish. This comes from Mark chapter 15, Mark 15, verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, it may be beneficial for us to spend a few minutes talking about the origins of these words before we deal with the meaning of the words. And it won't take me long talking about this before I speak more than what I know, so we won't be there long. But it's interesting that these words, this verse is an interesting blend of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. The words Eloi, Eloi are Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament. The words lama sabachthani are Aramaic. Some translations will say Syrian. I think the King James and American Standard will say Syrian. And the reason is because the Arameans and the Syria all come from the same geographic area. And so basically it's like saying Okie and Southerner. It's kind of the same thing. So we have lama sabachthani is Aramaic. And the rest of the verse is Koine Greek. The language of the New Testament. Now, I say that with great confidence so that you'll believe me and take my word for it. But I'll tell you this, in what's few studies I've done on this, there's not total agreement. One of the sources I looked at said that lama is Hebrew and sabachthani is Aramaic. One said that both are Aramaic. And it's kind of interesting because there's the it's not necessarily translated. Sometimes it's transliterated, and what that means. Well, our word baptism is not really a word that's translated out of the Greek. It's transliterated. It comes from the Greek word baptismo, and so for whatever reason, and there are differing views as to why that happened. For whatever reason, that was not translated. If it's in the Swedish Bible. The Swedish translation of the New Testament, they didn't transliterate. They don't have baptism in their Bible. They have immersion. And that's really what baptizo means, is to immerse. But for whatever reason, the English Bible decided to transliterate. And basically, when transliteration means you take the original language, baptismo, and you just kind of anglicize it. You just kind of make it fit your alphabet and fit your language. Well, and to give you an example, Eloi, Eloi. Is Hebrew. The only difference, but the only change you have to make, to my understanding, to make that Aramaic is remove the O's, the omicrons, and so you get Eli, Eli. And so there's some discussion as to why the author didn't translate that didn't keep it in Aramaic, because the words that were spoken were probably spoken in Aramaic. And one of the suggestions was that if you have it in Aramaic, it's Eli, Eli, without the O in it, and that might lead readers to think they're referring Elijah. And in fact, that was one of the claims that was made when Jesus on the cross. He's calling Elijah. Let's see if he comes and rescues him. So we have what to me, is a very interesting mix of Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, Greek, the language of the New Testament, Aramaic, the language that even what studies I've done say that the study of Aramaic in Scripture is probably a very much neglected study, not one that gets a lot of ink. So the reason for the Aramaic or Syrian, as the King James or American Standard have it, is it's the language of the post-exile Jews. It's the language that, most of the Jews spoke after the Babylonian exile, when the remnant came back. Their common everyday speaking language was usually Aramaic. It's thought Jesus probably spoke in Aramaic, and Jesus probably spoke to his disciples in Aramaic. Now, earlier on, when the Jews first came back from exile, they would speak to one another in Hebrew. They would speak Hebrew in the synagogue. And if they were in public, they would speak Aramaic because that was the language of the public. But it's thought, and I don't need to be dogmatic about this at all, but it's thought by the time Jesus came along that Aramaic had pretty much replaced Hebrew in terms of the spoken language in Palestine. So when the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity, Aramaic was well on its way to becoming the primary language in Babylon. And so most of the returning exiles spoke both Hebrew and Aramaic, and that's why they would speak Hebrew with one another and Aramaic in public. By the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Hebrew was rarely spoken by the Jews, according to certain historians, and I haven't found anything to really make a good refutation of that, to refute that. So Aramaic was probably the language Jesus spoke with his disciples. There are, according to one source, 268 verses in the Bible that were originally written in Aramaic. And that includes 67 verses in Ezra, and I've got the verses if you'd like to have those, 200 verses in Daniel, and one verse in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. In fact, if you want to, just for grins, let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Anybody here have a study Bible with them tonight? If you do, let's go to Daniel chapter 2. And in the older NIV, Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 reads, "Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it.'" This is Nebuchadnezzar thinking that his astrologers are not being honest with him. They're not leveling with him. And so he says, "I've got a dream, but you're going to have to be but you're going to have to tell me what the dream is and then interpret it." Does somebody have a study Bible? You've got one? So do you have a footnote or a note in your study note for chapter 2, verse 4 in Daniel?
Yep.
What does it say?
"The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Daniel 2:4 through 7:28 is written in Aramaic."
So Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, verse 8 is all written in the original transcripts in Aramaic. I'm sorry, go ahead.
And then it says, "the common language of the day."
The common language of the day. All right. So it was, now it's been translated. Now here, it hasn't been transliterated. It's been translated. So, Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani, or Lama Sabachthani, they preserved the Aramaic language. Here, they've translated it into English for you and me, because that would be a hard read if we had strange words we didn't recognize, it didn't know. So, and if you'll notice, we've got Ezra, we have Daniel, we have Jeremiah. These are prophets around the time of the exile, and so that's when Aramaic was rising in prominence, becoming more and more common in language. So it's kind of interesting when you come through and see where Aramaic rests. And because of the passages in Daniel, there's a great deal of prophecy that is written in Aramaic. This gets converted in our Bibles to our English, but it was written in Aramaic. There's also several different single words, phrases, proper names scattered throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's several of them there. And we'll talk about a couple of those in a minute. So the question then becomes, do you translate or do you transliterate? Do you actually convert the word totally into English, or do you? Another example of that would be croissant. You know, croissant is not an English word. If we had it, we'd say what, biscuit or roll. If it was translated, we'd say biscuit or roll. But we're fancy, and we can pay more for it. We call it a croissant. And so that's a word that's transliterated. We take that into our English and make it English. But we don't translate. We transliterate and make it where it works in our English. So it's kind of interesting. Let me qualify that. It's interesting to me. I don't know if it's interesting to you or not. You can tell me later. It's kind of interesting to know which words the Bible writers choose to translate and which ones they choose to transliterate, which ones they choose to keep in Aramaic, and which ones they choose to translate into Koine Greek. And so here's an example in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. I'm going to start reading in verse 21. Jesus speaking, Matthew 5, beginning of verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka, there's the Aramaic word, Matthew 5, 22. Anyone who says to his brother, raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Does anybody have a footnote for Matthew 5, 22? Just a little footnote that you don't have to have a study Bible for that. Say again. Aramaic term of contempt. Raka, an Aramaic term of contempt. So here, the author decided not to translate. When it says, I hate you, which is what raka means, they kept it in Aramaic. And it is preserved in our Bibles even to this day as a word that's in Aramaic. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 16. This is Mary Magdalene, and she's looking for Jesus and at the empty tomb. They found the empty tomb, and now she's looking for Jesus. She comes across what she believes is the gardener and asks the gardener, where have you put his body? Let me have it so we can go prepare it. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni. And now, John is gracious enough, he translates for us. Rabboni, which means teacher, rabbi. That's where that comes from. So here's another Aramaic word that finds its way into our scriptures in its original language. And John here is kind enough to translate for us. One more, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba. And if you have a footnote in your Bible, it will say Abba is Aramaic for Father. So again, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave or a servant, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So we have in our verse a word of Aramaic. We have an interesting mix. Hebrew, Koine Greek, and Aramaic. And so it seems as though, you could make a case that the words they choose to leave in Aramaic or transliterate are oftentimes words that are that carry a great deal of weight within that passage. They're words that they want to highlight, that they want to kind of bring them out to the text. It may be a way for them to write in bold or to underline or to put an exclamation. It just seems like there's often words that they want to draw attention to, that they want to focus on. Rabboni, Abba, Raka, things that words that they want to jump out at the reader or the hearer and get their attention. Thoughts, questions, comments? So we've talked about the words origins. Let's talk about the words meanings. And it's kind of fascinating. When I was in preaching school, we had several wonderful professors. two guys who both had been in the pulpit for 50 years. They were both preaching and teaching. Dr. Bill Gresham, Dr. Herman Alexander, and Bill Gresham has gone home to his reward, but Dr. Herman Alexander still is up and going. In fact, he goes and spends 2 weeks in Cambodia about every year, and sometimes a month. He took his granddaughter, spent a month there last year. He joins me in teaching with the Zoom and with Cambodia on a regular basis. And just if Timothy saw Paul as his spiritual father, and I see Dr. Herman as one of my spiritual fathers and someone who I look up to and love very much. Well, both of those two men, whom I love very much and have greatest respect for, had totally different views on what Jesus was trying to accomplish on the cross when he spoke those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so there's different viewpoints on whether was Jesus speaking literally, or was he truly forsaken by the Father in that moment? Was he speaking figuratively? Was he trying to give us a little dramatic, but a coded message? Was there a more subtle message he was trying to get across to his hearers? And so we'll take a minute and, any thoughts on that? Anybody have an opinion? Is Jesus speaking literally? Was he abandoned by God? So there's one school of thought. God can't look on sin, right? And so when Jesus, who had no sin, became sin, the Father averted his eyes and looked away from that. Very, very, very popular view there. Anybody else? So it was a very, very human reaction to the stress of dying on a cross, because he's halfway through the ordeal. He's more than 3 hours into this 6-hour process of dying on the cross. So his body's going through some very, very radical and very unpleasant transformations. He's lost blood. He's exposed. He's been out in the sun. His body's been through shock and a lot of, so there's a whole lot going on. So maybe it was just part of his process of the physical body coming to a close. Other thoughts? Well, let's talk about the God looking on sin, because that's a fascinating one, and I love that. Some say that it was a message of despair. Some say it was a message of hope, and some say it's a combination of the two. And so one of the more prominent views is that God's too holy to look on sin. God is holy. He is holy. He does not sin. He does not tempt people to sin. He's never sinned. Jesus, even though Jesus was in the flesh, so he was subject to temptation, he was tempted in every way and yet never sinned. The Father, who's not been in the flesh, has never been subject to temptation. So is God too holy to look on sin? One of the verses where that view is drawn from is Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. So it's on the screen for you. This is the prophet Habakkuk speaking of God. He's expressing his view of God. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Some translations say iniquity. Your eyes are too pure to look on iniquity. You are a holy God, and as a holy God, you don't cast your eyes on iniquity. You don't cast your eyes on sin. Now, I'm going to challenge that a little bit, because Habakkuk is expressing his belief, his view of God. This is how Habakkuk views God. God is too holy. God would never look on sin. But it doesn't seem that he is stating a fact. In fact, in the very second sentence, the latter part of this same verse, Habakkuk challenges his own belief. So Habakkuk is saying, God, you're too holy for this. There's evil, there's iniquity going all around us. There's horrible things happening. There's horrible people, and the horrible people are doing horrible things. And God, you are too holy to look on this, to tolerate this is another way you might say that. You're too holy to look on this. But if you look at the second half of Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, he challenges his own conclusion. God's too holy. And he said, if you're too holy, then why do you tolerate it? If you're too holy to tolerate it, why are you tolerating it? Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Some translations say, why do you look idly at traitors? And so Habakkuk believes God's too holy to look on sin. And so he's perplexed. He's dumbfounded as to why a God who's too holy to look on sin is doing exactly that, looking idly on sinners and traitors. So this is one of those cases where where Habakkuk is stating what he believes to be accurate about God, but even as he states what he believes to be accurate about God, he finds God's behaving in a way that doesn't support his belief. He believes God's too holy to look on sin, but God's doing exactly that. He's looking idly by at these traitors who continue to sin. So I'm going to suggest that while that's a very common outlook, and I'm that one I struggle with a little bit. I'm fascinated by it, and I find a whole lot to commend it, but I find that it's really it's a tough one to hold on to. Yes. Well, and see, there's the challenge, because if we have Jesus here, who is, as Dale Wayne's already told us, in the physical sense, dying on the cross, but he's fully God and fully human, and when you figure that out, you can explain that to me. I mean, I can understand what the words mean, but to understand the concept is beyond, I think, mortal mind. But and the big gripe against Jesus was he hung out with sinners and tax collectors. I mean, so it. It's a wonderfully beautiful high view of a holy God, and I love to preserve a beautiful high view of a holy God, but I'm not sure that's a hard one for me to hold on to indefinitely. Yeah. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Yeah, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah. And he's not hidden his face from him. So, yeah. Stephen, that's on page 3. And I'm not even on page, I'm not done with page 2 yet. So what are you doing, brother? No, we will get there. And we'll come back to you when we get there. So if we take Jesus' words at their most literal sense, that he was truly abandoned by God, forsaken by God, then this is a word of personal despair. This is Jesus feeling personal despair. And we can certainly appreciate that, because throughout eternity, for all eternity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit have never, ever been at cross purposes. They've never been in conflict with another. They've never had cross purposes with one another. They've always been in harmony with each other in their person and in their purpose and the reason for what they're doing, what they're trying to do. They've never, ever found themselves at cross purposes for all eternity. And so what that tells us is that Jesus' crucifixion is in keeping with God's purpose, right? Can we agree that the crucifixion wasn't some horrible accident that happened when God wasn't paying attention and Satan snuck that one in? Can we agree that this was part of God's design from day one? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 said he was chosen before the creation of the world. The Father chose the Son prior to creating the world, prior to creating Adam and Eve, to be the solution for sin. And when Jesus says, I must fulfill all righteousness, you remember when he comes to John the Baptist to be baptized? And John says, no, we need to switch places. And Jesus said, no, this needs to be done to fulfill all righteousness. There was a great deal of, I mean, the prophecies of the Messiah had to be fulfilled, the prophecies of the Old Testament. The penalty had to be paid, which was the scourging and the punishment that Jesus took before the cross. The actual sacrifice had to be given, which Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. But he had to be tempted so that he could relate to you and me, as the Hebrew writer says. We have a high priest who can relate to us because he's been tempted in every way. So Jesus had a lot on his to-do list before he could go to the cross. But the cross was the final solution for sin that God had designed from way back when. Are we on the same page with that? It's not a mistake. It's not Satan sneaking one in when God wasn't looking. It's part of God's original design. So even the crucifixion is a part of the Father's grand scheme to deal with sin. Now we're looking at these words, and in this moment we're taking them in the most literal sense possible, okay? That Jesus was truly forsaken by the Father for a moment. So if we take these words literally, there was a moment when Jesus, in full obedience to his God-given mission of becoming the Savior, was burdened with every iniquity, every sin that will ever be committed. He was burdened with my sin and with your sin. He was burdened with Adam and Eve's sin. He's burdened with the last sin that will ever be committed. He was on the cross with every one of those. And in that moment, Jesus was associated with everything that stood in opposition to his Father's name. In that moment, as he bore every sin that ever will be committed, he was stood in opposition to the purpose, the person, the character, the mission of the Heavenly Father, and became the very epitome of all that separates us from God. And that's really what sin does, right? I mean, that's the kicker for sin. Sin, the real problem with sin is it separates us from God, right? But now, there are other consequences of sin, from moral failures to legal problems to relationship issues. But the bottom line, the ultimate cost of sin is it separates us from God the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became like us as a sinner, even though he didn't sin, he bore the sin, so that we might become like him, right with God. So we traded places. And so if again, we're looking at these words in the most literal sense possible, even as Jesus is accomplishing the Father's will, the Father's will that he's called him to since before the creation of the world, he feels the separation that sin causes and cries out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I was preparing for this, I was looking at some of the commentaries, and it's really kind of sobering, humbling to read, and I'll paraphrase here, I didn't quote any of those, but it says, more than the excruciating physical pain of crucifixion, this emotional despair of separation is the bitter cup Jesus prayed so fervently to avoid. I guess I've always focused more on the physical pain. And you've probably read the articles from the medical journals of exactly where the nails went and how they went and what happened to the body and the scourging and how that would tear open the flesh, sometimes even to the inner organs, and how he would have to push himself up to exhale, and then so the reason why they broke your legs is so that you would asphyxiate because you couldn't exhale. The body was so contorted on the cross, and just the thought of a raw back rubbing up and down a wooden post as he tries to take a breath. I mean, just that I've always, I guess, focused on the physical aspect of the crucifixion, but those words kind of struck me and that thought kind of struck me as I was reading that. When Jesus prayed fervently in the garden, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. And he prays with such fervor that sweat drops pour from his brow like drops of blood. I've never prayed that hard. I've never done anything that hard. I've never worked that hard. I've never played that hard. I've never prayed that hard. I've never done anything so hard that blood came from my pores. Jesus was intent, if there's any way to do this other than what the design has set, please, let's figure this out. And to think that to think that the physical suffering was a minor problem compared to the emotional suffering of becoming the very antithesis of everything that he and the Father and the Spirit represent, and that that is what he was so adamant about wanting to avoid. I don't know. I don't know about you, but that just really, because I wasn't there to drive the nails into his body, but I was there in terms of my sin to add weight to the nails when he was on the cross. That one I feel pretty personal about. Thoughts?
I don't think I've ever seen that either, when somebody was sweating so bad.
Never seen it, yeah.
Blood came out.
There's an intensity there that seems to be very rare. And he achieved that intensity. Good. Thank you, Bruce. Anybody else? Larry?
You know, there's a lot of things in our life we can think about that might have happened to us with our family or with our business or whatever, and we just feel like we hit rock bottom.
Right.
But there's one thing if you're a Christian, always there's God and there's hope.
Right, yeah. No matter how bad things get, we have a hope. And sometimes that hope doesn't find us until the other side, until we're on the other side. But the hope's always there.
It may not turn out the way I want it.
Right. Words of hope. Yeah, thank you, Larry. Anybody else? All right, well, so one of it's been 20-something years. I can't remember which one of the professors took which point. One of Dr. Bill or Dr. Herman took this literal view that at that moment the Father turned his eyes, at that moment the Father, Jesus felt the separation that sin causes and felt the abandonment and the agony. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So any more thoughts on the literal view before we look at a more figurative view, more? Okay, so we might have the emotional comparison to a soldier going in battle. So help me with that. What's a soldier going in battle? What's he feeling? What's he thinking?
Tremendous fear.
Tremendous fear? Uncertainty? If you've never faced a hostile enemy, that's their sole job is to end your life? Right, yeah. Yeah, and if you go back even to World War I, it was just a war of attrition. It was just how many bodies can we pile up, yeah. Yeah. And so there's the fear of facing a hostile enemy. There's the fear of death. There's the fear of losing courage. There's the fear of letting down your fellow soldiers, of not being there for them. There's an enormous amount of emotion going on. I would also liken it maybe to, I would liken it maybe to a parent losing a child. And if you've ever, I've not experienced that, but my parents have. I'm the baby of the family and the first of the three born to my mother and father. Rebecca, named after Rebecca in the Bible, died when she was 9. And my mother just turned 89. I don't think she'd be mad at me for saying that. And my father passed away, but my father carried the burden of that. You know, they say grief like that never goes away. And it doesn't, I read something the other day that said grief like that never gets lighter. You just get better at carrying it. And so they did that their entire life. And so the grief that you have of wanting to be there for someone, wanting to protect them, feeling it's your job to protect them, keep them safe, and you can't, you didn't, you whatever. That kind of failure, that kind of struggle, I think, maybe may have been kind of what, that kind of agony, I guess. Dwayne, you had a hand? Your grandmother buried 5 of her 10, lost half of her kids, yeah. Where the church I preached at in Texas backed up to a cemetery. And so sometimes when I'd need a little piece of quiet and think, I'd go walk through the cemetery. And in the back part of the cemetery, there's graves that go back to Civil War. And it's amazing how many were infants. The infant mortality rate was just incredible. That doesn't make it any easier, though, does it? Yeah. I remember one time going through my dad through the dresser drawers and came across a little bitty bracelet. And yeah, you know, the little bracelet that has little blocks, like a miniature version of the building blocks that have the letters on them, and it said Becky. And so it was her little bracelet. And my dad, until his dying day, if he ever spoke of Becky, which he didn't very often, he would always preface, "Little Becky, bless her heart." For whatever that gave him comfort, whatever reason. So the same thing is going on here. Jesus is in agony. He wants to avoid this not at all cost. At all cost, short of disobeying the Father's will, because that's how he finishes the prayer, right? If there's any way, let this cup pass. And that word cup usually speaks of God's wrath. So he knew that he was going to the cross as an expression of the wrath of God against the tyranny of sin. He knew that, and he wanted with every fiber of his being to avoid that, but your will be done. And so he goes to the cross. And I said, I've always focused on the physical aspect and the physical suffering, but the thought of a son who's never been at cross purposes with the Father and the Spirit through eternity, which is hard for me to grasp, now finds himself the very antithesis of all that he and his Father and his Spirit represent. Great. Any other comments on the literal aspect before we go to the figurative? All right. Let's talk about figurative for just a minute. The figurative view of this is that Jesus is actually expressing a word of hope. And this goes back to what Stephen was telling us a minute ago. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22, which, by the way, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Now, the first half of Psalm 22 is a lament. In fact, the NIV Study Bible introduces Psalm 22 as the anguished prayer of David as a godly sufferer victimized by the vicious and prolonged attacks of enemies whom he has not provoked and from whom the Lord has not yet delivered him. That sounds a little bit like the predicament Jesus is in, right? Unprovoked attacks from which the Lord has yet to deliver him from those. And so Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. The first half of Psalm 22 is a lament. David's being attacked. He didn't do anything to provoke it. And God's not delivering him from the attackers. But the second half of Psalm 22 transformed into a celebration of joy. And Stephen, you quoted from what verse in Psalm 22? Okay, 24. So Psalm 22, beginning in verse 22, this is when the lament turns into a celebration, a word of joy. David goes on to write, I will declare, this is verse 22. I will start in verse 22 and I'll read into verse 24. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For, verse 24, and here's why. Here's why David's calling for all everyone to praise God. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So the first half of Psalm 22, a lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? The second half of Psalm 22 is a celebration. We're going to celebrate God because he hasn't turned his face from us. He hadn't hidden his face. He still listens to our cry for help. And so the more figurative view of this is that Jesus is quoting this psalm in hopes that the people who hear him will connect the dots and realize that he's actually expressing a word of hope. Now, we have something like that in our worship assembly in the modern church. You think of anything that we do in the modern church that starts out as a word of despair and ends with a word of hope? I'll give you a clue. It's in our song service. If you grab a songbook, if you can, in front of you. If you haven't already, if you don't already know what I'm talking about, you're going to go, oh, yeah. Open to channel 344. When Jen and I first started going back to church, a little church in Sanger, Texas, they would do Wednesday nights, kind of like what we do, and there's a little fella about this big, and he would get there, and he always led number five, but he would say, turn to channel five. And we just thought that was the sweetest thing in the world. Low in the grave he lay. That starts out with, it's a funeral dirge, isn't it? Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. If that's all you knew, then that'd be what? This is a sad song. This is a sad song. The first line of the song seems hopeless. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. But the chorus is a message of hope, right? Up from the grave he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. So we do the same thing. So imagine I'm being carted off to prison and you're there and I haven't done anything wrong, but they've decided they're going to put preachers in prison because they're not being socially acceptable anymore. And so I'm going to prison and you're all there to support me as I'm being hauled off. And I just walked by and said, low in the grave he lay. You think you'd connect the dots? Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. You think you might? As I'm being hauled into jail, up from the grave he arose. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Thank you, brother. The only problem with it, I've got this little pop star mic, and I can't get away from it. I can't. So one of the other professors said, this is what's going on. Jesus is giving a somewhat cryptic message, but nonetheless a message of hope, that while it looks bleak now, it looks horrible, it's a message of hope. The chorus gives us a message of hope. So a dead Savior, I'll say that not in Texan, but in English, a dead, not did Savior, inspires very little hope. So for those who do not know the song, there's not much hope there because a dead Savior inspires very little hope. But for those who do know the song, we know the rest of the story, and that's a phrase that's losing its power. You young folks don't know Paul Harvey, but y'all know Paul Harvey? Oh, okay. Who? Yeah, Bruce is too young for that. Bruce is a youngster. Now, Dale Wayne had you in World War II a minute ago, so I don't know.
No, I'm not that old.
Maybe Korea. All right. Thoughts on the figurative aspect of Jesus' words on the cross. Did anybody embrace that theory that Jesus speaking figuratively and more kind of cryptically about a message of hope? Anybody embrace that with these words before you got here tonight? Did I cut somebody off? What I love about these two professors, Dr. Herman and Dr. Bill, and I wasn't trying to be an antagonist, but I was sitting in one class and they talked about it, and then I go in the next class the very same week and the subject comes up with the other professor and they have a totally different take on it. And I was not trying to be an antagonist, but I thought, all right, Professor so-and-so, the other guy over here earlier this week said X, Y, Z. And I loved the way that these two men approached that. I think it was Dr. Herman who was the one I called out saying, you have a totally opposite view of Dr. Bill down the hall. And Dr. Herman said, I have the greatest utmost respect and love for Dr. Will Gresham, but I'd see this a little bit differently than him. I love that. Have I convinced anybody tonight? Anybody? Have I swayed anybody tonight? All right. God bless you. We'll take a break. We won't take a break and come back. We're done. Let's close real quick with it. Let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you so much for the night that we've had. We thank you for the blessing of this family and the love we have for one another. We thank you for your son who was willing to take our sins to the cross and bear that burden. Father, help us to live the remainder of this week and the remainder of our lives in a way that gives glory to that sacrifice. Forgive us our sins. Bless us as we have need. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.